All right. Turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. Remember where we are in the Old Testament. Starting in 2 Samuel, we have kind of the beginning of the new creation. It's the new Israel under David as opposed to the old Israel under Saul. That's very symbolic, very instructive for us. Okay? In the first few chapters, we've seen how David has increased, and the increase was slow and methodical. There was a civil war, and finally he comes into where the fact that he is the king over all of Israel, and that's what we see in chapter 5. Now, I want to point out one particular verse. There's a lot of good stuff here, all right? But one of the things in particular is found in verse 12 of chapter 5. And I want you to look at this. Because this is the major difference between the kingdom of Saul and the kingdom of David. 2 Samuel 5:12, "And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." Just look at that verse. David came to the understanding that it was not his abilities, even though, remember what the people were singing, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. People rallied around David. David had tremendous ability. He got into the good graces of the Philistines. See, there is so much to be said about David and his accomplishments, yet when he finally becomes king over all of Israel, notice what his realization is. His realization is the Lord had established him. So that's the first thing. The Lord had established him and given him the kingdom of Israel. But notice it doesn't just stop there. And he has exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. Boy, I'll tell you, governing officials could take a lesson from this. You know, our governing officials have a tendency, why are they in office? To exalt themselves. And you see that how often governing officials, they start with menial offices and they work their way up. You know, and how long do they stay? You elect a representative and, well, he leaves here because he's got a better opportunity. Doesn't even fulfill his obligations of representation. All right. Why? Because they're seeking to exalt their own status, their own ends. David, right at the beginning of his kingdom, he realizes that the purpose that God has exalted him and given him this favor was for the sake of the people. Drastic difference. What was the very first things that Saul did in when he was made king? Think back to our lessons from 1 Samuel. What were some of the first things that Saul did? Do you remember? Huh? Threatened his people. What else did he do? Instituted taxes. Right? What else did he do? Okay, he exalted himself. But what else? What else specifically in regards to the people? A conscripted army? Right? Started drafting the young men? What about the young women? What did he do with the young women? They became servants in his household. Remember? So what was he doing? Saul, the very first things that he does when he comes into his kingdom is he exalts himself, establishes an army by taking the best of the young men, all right, taking them out of the economic system, all right, and bringing them into his army. Then he has to raise taxes to pay for the army. Brings the young maidens into his household, they become his servants, all to exalt himself. All right? David, on the other hand, David recognizes, soon as he becomes the king over all of Israel, that this was done for the sake of the people. If you go back up to verse 10, it says, "David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him." Go ahead. Yep. Good. Good. David's army, if you didn't hear that, David's army was voluntary. If you look at the parallel passage in First Chronicles. And so you see this drastic difference between the kingdom of Saul and the kingdom of David. All right. And again, there's a lot of symbolism involved in here. This is not just history, but this is history for our benefit. And notice again, the Bible is profitable for all of life. There, far too often, what you have, and even in good, solid Christian churches, is the Bible is almost relegated to the spiritual issues of life only. You've heard me say this before, but I take exception to Time Magazine. Okay? Here's my exception to Time Magazine. They divide all of life up into slices, and one of those, if you look at the index for Time, they'll have like world politics, world events, social issues, the arts, religion. Okay? No, that's not the way life is. Religion is not just one slice of life. The spiritual supersedes and superintends all the rest of life. And that's the way the Bible is meant to be applied. The Bible is not just relegated for our devotional time and for Sundays. The Bible is meant to help us to orient our life 100% of our life and tell us how we are to behave, not just in church, but how we to behave in business, how are we to behave in government, in the educational circles, in social circles, how to be a good neighbor. All of that is governed by the Scriptures. And soon as a society starts relegating the Scriptures, okay, it's just put over here, we'll put that aside, that's when trouble comes. Because then everybody has their own idea. Okay? And just look at the major issues that our country is facing now. Some of the major issues that our country is facing, and we're divided over these issues. Why? Because the Bible has been put aside. Doesn't matter what the Bible says concerning some of these social issues. Well, now it just becomes a matter of everybody's own interpretation. We're back to the time of the judges. And everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And what does that lead to? First thing it does is it breaks apart unity. All right? And in fact, you can even see the political effects of this in our country. Remember, we live in a republic. All right? It's very important that we remember that. The difference between a democracy and a republic is that a republic has a document that is the source of truth. It's not the will of the people. It's the document. In our country, it's the Constitution, the U.S. Constitution. What has happened to the Constitution? The Constitution is being put aside. Well, it's a living document. We have to interpret the Constitution in light of what do we think today. Okay? Instead of, no, these are the principles that our country has been founded on, and this is what we have to adhere to. No, now we have to reinterpret it. That's what people are doing with the Scriptures as well. All right? So, we see the importance of how David's kingdom is established. All right, and now, and of course, we went over some of this stuff already. The moving of the ark, we've already taken care of. I just wanted to get back to 2 Samuel 5. Now we're going to jump ahead to 2 Samuel 7. And there's a few things that are going on here. Notice again, one of the first things that David wants to do is he wants to build a temple. Okay? David wants to build a temple. Notice again his priority. He says, how can I live in a house built of cedar when the ark, the dwelling place of God, the representation of the dwelling place of God? He doesn't. Now, of course, we understand that was not God's plan. But that doesn't mean that his desire was wrong. His desire is still putting God first. And I'm belaboring this point because it's important for us to understand that the reason for David's success is his single-mindedness looking and reliance upon the Lord God. We're going to see probably not this week, but at least by next week, when that starts to change. And that's why I'm overemphasizing it now, because we need to understand that in the beginning of his kingdom, David was doing pretty much everything right. In fact, even up to this point in his whole life, the only thing, there's only one slight black mark on it, and that's when he wanted to go and kill Nabal. Remember? And that was unjustified. But he still listened to reason. And so he was deterred from committing a great sin. So up until this point, he's pretty much got a spotless career. You know, even his going to the Philistines, we examined that and saw that that was not ungodly. He did the right thing even there. And we're going to see that how this continues. So he's deterred from building the temple by God himself. And then in chapter 7, verses 8 to 17, this is what has been called the Davidic covenant. We see God's covenant with David. All right. Now, we need to understand, I don't know what your background is and how you've been taught, but this is a Reformed Baptist church, and we are covenant theologians. Okay, that's the theology that we hold to. And that is that God has revealed himself in terms of the covenant. And our view of the covenant is this, that there was a covenant, there's the eternal covenant. All right, it was created, established in eternity past, and you know I hate that term anyway, but you understand what I mean. In eternity past, and that will stretch forward throughout all eternity. And God brings us into that covenant by grace. No one has ever been able to work their way into that covenant. It is all by God's grace. But the revelation of this covenant is progressive. And so you've heard of the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, in other words, the covenant with Adam, the covenant with Noah, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. You've heard of all of these. They're all just part and parcel of the eternal covenant. There's really only one covenant. Okay, does everybody understand that? So when we start talking about the Davidic covenant, we're just talking about God's revelation to David of his particular part in this covenant. And here's where we find out that in those verses that I just mentioned, that God reveals to David that it is through his household that the Messiah will come, and everyone will come into the covenant basically through the Messiah. All right? And we see that this again is an eternal part of the eternal covenant. And we see that in verse 13, speaking about his descendant, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Notice, the kingdom will be established forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him in the rod of men and strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from you. The first application that obviously is to Solomon, okay, speaking specifically. And we will see that Solomon does fall into sin. As great a king, as wise as he was, he falls into sin. Yet God does not abandon him. But there's a greater implication. Anyone who is brought into the eternal covenant, even though you are capable of gross sin and of falling away, even as we're going to see with David, who commits some of the most heinous acts, all right, yet God does not leave him. He never leaves him nor forsakes him, because the entrance into the covenant is ultimately by grace. And when God sets his affection upon you, he does not take it away. You see how important some of these issues are? And this is all a precursor of, remember, this is we're still looking at things in types and shadows here in the old covenant. All right, but we're already getting a picture of the difference between the old covenant, which was represented by Saul, which God took away from him, and we're getting a precursor of the new covenant in David, which will be an everlasting kingdom. All right? Notice Old Covenant. When will the Old Covenant officially end? With Christ, Christ's crucifixion. The New Covenant, which will last forever. Everybody following? So you can see, remember, one of our goals throughout the Old Testament survey is to see Christ. If you're looking at the Old Testament and you're not seeing Christ, then you're missing the main intent of the Old Testament. Even though it's in types and shadows. And here is just a crystal clear type and shadow of the Old versus the New Covenant. Okay? Everybody, does everybody see what I'm talking about? Because this is very, very important. This is how you're going to get the most out of your Bible reading. So that when you go back and you read the Old Covenant, you're going to be able to say, yeah, I see Christ. This is talking about, this is pointing me to Christ. This is pointing us to the New Covenant. The day is coming when the Messiah will come, and we see many types of the Messiah. We saw that Noah was a type of Christ. Moses was a type of Christ. David is a type of Christ. All right? And we see certain aspects. And so as we start looking at these things, we get a fuller picture of who Christ is. When Christ comes on the scene, how many times do we see him telling his disciples, go back to the Old Testament scriptures, it is these that speak of me. Okay? So, the Old Testament is not just a bunch of nice moralistic stories that we should teach our children. Are they that? Yes. A lot of good morals. A lot of moralistic stories. But that's not all it is. It always leads us to Christ. Okay? Make sense? All right. So in verses 8 to 17, we see the Davidic covenant, a direct precursor. And then following that, we have David's prayer. Now, I want to read some of David's prayer because I just think it's so important. This is after God reveals his covenant that he is establishing with him. And look at what it says. Then verse 18. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God. For you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? You know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. Do you see David's view? He says, who am I? I am nothing that you should have done and given me all of this. Remember, at this point, David is one of the greatest, most powerful people in the entire world. At this point. Okay? And yet, what does he do? Does he come in like Saul did, and flexing his muscles, or some of the kings that we're going to see later, even Nebuchadnezzar, look at the great things that I've done. David is completely the opposite. Who am I? Who am I that you have done this, that have given this to me? And then he says, yet, even all that you've given to me is insignificant in comparison with who you are. Notice he has an unbelievable awareness of who he is and who God is. Okay? And I would suggest that you read over this prayer and read it numerous times because it will teach us a great way of praying and keeping who we are in relationship to who God is. All right? And notice he comes back and notice he even understands the purpose. He says, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. He says, for the sake of your word, according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people, Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do great things for you and awesome things for your land before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. Now notice what he's doing. And then look it down at verse 27. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. All right. And then he continues. Now, O Lord God, you are God and your words are truth and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant and may it continue forever before you, O Lord God. Have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your servant be blessed forever. Now, notice how David prays, and he brings everything back to who God is, and even Israel's exalted status, for God's glory. And look at what he says about the success of his house and what it's going to be. Now remember, who is Israel? Who is Israel? You guys are learning quick. Today, who is Israel? It's the church. All the promises on Old Testament Israel are fulfilled ultimately in the church. Okay? Now look at what he's saying about the church. It's God's strong nation and it will prosper. It is an everlasting kingdom. Okay? How should that be viewed by us, and what should that motivate us to do? Say it. Go out and take dominion. We are spiritual Israel. Paul makes that very clear. We went through the book of Romans. You know that that's true. And that all the promises that were specifically given to Israel spiritually apply to the church. We are to exercise dominion. We are not to be second-class citizens. We are not to view ourselves in any way such as that. We are the people of God. Now, again, we have to be careful when we start talking in terms like this, lest we become arrogant. Was David arrogant?
No.
That's why I'm pointing this out. If you understand who we are, we have been given the Great Commission, which is just an extension of the dominion mandate found in Genesis chapter 1. We are to make disciples of all the nations. And if you don't have an expectation that you can accomplish that, you've got the wrong mindset. Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Okay? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations. These are commands given to us and promises given to us by the Messiah, who has first given these promises to Israel, all right? And the church is spawned from Israel. Remember, you know, there's only one vine. There's only one vine. And even though the natural branches were broken off, all right, we have been grafted in, all right, and the vine is going to become the largest vine. I'm going to mix my parables, but it's going to become, but it's all true, though. We're going to become the largest tree in the garden, all right, and we have to look at it from that perspective. Jesus doesn't say, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them, and don't worry, you know, you're not going to have much effect. You're not going to get very far, because the people are stubborn and stiff-necked, and so don't worry if you don't accomplish too much. Do you ever find anything like that in Scripture? No. He says, go, therefore, do this. Why? Because I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And he's already told them, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So we are to go out with the expectation that when the word goes forth, that it will not return void, but it will accomplish every purpose for which it is intended. Now, we need to do that without becoming arrogant. If we start strutting around and say, I'm a child of the king, and we're going to go out and we're going to conquer, and you guys have no power against, you know, no, is that what David did? Notice right after the Davidic covenant, that's where we get that extremely humble prayer of David. I don't know why God has called me to this. I'm not worthy, but I believe it, and that's why I'm going to go forward. So that's the attitude that we have to have, is as we go forward confident, not in our own strength, but because this is what God has decreed. And he has called us to come into his kingdom, and we are to advance this kingdom in such a way that he gets glory, not us. Does this all make sense? And you can see how this is the consistent message of Scripture. You can't find a message of defeat for the kingdom of God in the Scriptures. You have to twist Scripture to show any kind of defeat or misinterpret some. All right? So that's what we're seeing here. Now, after this takes place, okay, we move to chapter 8, and it should not be a surprise, even though David basically has, remember, by this time he's conquered Jerusalem. Jerusalem now has become the capital city. The ark is there now, so worship is reestablished. The next thing that happens is the Bible lists triumph after triumph of David. David has the right mindset. He has the right attitude. He understands what his place is. He doesn't get angry that God is not letting him build a temple. He understands, you know, that's fine. So he's just going to do what God has called him to do. And what does David do best? He conquers people. I mean, that's what God has called him to do. So we see in chapter 8, we see city after city, nation after nation that is conquered. All right. Look at verse 15 of chapter 8. Again, we want to understand some of the reasons from a human perspective of David's success. Look at verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Is there any reason why the people prospered? Any doubt why the people volunteered for his army? They volunteered for his army because David was representing justice and righteousness. That was the rule of the land. Okay? We saw that in the founding of our country. You know, we lived under an oppressive regime. The people wanted justice and righteousness. People volunteered. If you ever read any of the books concerning the founding of our country, you realize that our armies for months on end went without pay. But yet they stuck to it. Why? Because the cause. And here David has rallied the people around the kingdom of God because he's manifesting the characteristic of God in that he is ruling according to justice and righteousness. And then to show further the heart of David, we move to chapter 9, and he remembers his friend Jonathan. And this is just a tremendous story. He remembers, and he says, I've got to do something, you know, because Jonathan is dead. He died the same day that Saul did. So he sends out, he says, is there anybody left in Jonathan's household? And they find out there's one man who's lame, Mephibosheth, okay? And he says, I want to do something kind to the household of Saul specifically for the sake of Jonathan. Remember, Jonathan chose righteousness over even his own father. He chose God over his own father. And so he aligned himself with David. Remember, we looked at all of that. So they find out that here is this one son of Jonathan left, Mephibosheth. And what does David do? He says, his household, I'm going to return everything that belonged to Saul is now his. He's the heir to it all. However, I'm going to give him the honor. He's going to eat at my table. So he establishes the inheritance for Saul's family, all right, through Mephibosheth, obviously coming through David. But Mephibosheth is able to dine at King David's table whenever he wants. I mean, look at the difference. Here he goes, this is not even a command. And he goes beyond what is expected of him, beyond what anybody would even think that he would do. He could have very easily said, hey, you know, Mephibosheth's over there, he's suffering. You know what? He's just paying the price, you know, from his family. He could have done that, but he didn't. And so he brings him into the palace and shows him all of this kindness. Verse 7, he says, David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regular. Verse 13, now Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. So, I mean, you see a double kindness here. Remember, somebody who was lame back in those days could not just go down and apply for welfare. If you were lame, if you were injured in some way, you really suffered. And you were absolutely dependent upon the goodness of people's heart. Yes? Yeah. 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 All right. So we see now, so what we're seeing here are the characteristics of a godly kingdom. And at this point, this is definitely what we see. And we're just about at the end of our time. And I think I would rather just cut it here, because I want to talk a little bit about the defeat and the, remember, David sends his emissaries and they shave off half their beards to humiliate them. I don't want to just rush through that, so we'll pick that up next week. Any final thoughts on showing such a clear picture of the old covenant represented by Saul, the new covenant represented by David? Or the typology even involved? David certainly being a type of Christ, the second Adam. No? We all good? All right, let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we just want to thank you and praise you for the grace that you've given to us. Father, we are all certainly like Mephibosheth. Father, we deserve nothing. And yet you and your grace and your mercy, you reached down and you saved us through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Father, we praise you. We thank you for the grace that you've given to us, the kindness that you've showed to us. Father, we would simply pray that you would help us to walk in a manner worthy of this great calling. Help us, Father, to be your witnesses in every area that you've called us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.